hard to believe. 2020 just doesn't seem, it doesn't work for me yet, you know. It just seems like, how can it be 2020? As far as I can tell, Y2K seems like 5 years ago. And if you don't know what Y2K is, don't worry about it, okay? But here we are, a new year, a new decade stretching out in front of us. And what is it going to hold? I mean, what lies before us in 2020? What's going to happen in the coming year? The coming years, should Jesus tarry? Well, none of us really know, right? I mean, we don't know what's going to come, but there are no shortage of predictions, right? A lot of predictions and people trying to tell us what is going to happen. We're told the world is going to be transformed in big and small ways, including changes and disruptions throughout our culture, through technology, science, health, business, and certainly through our environment. Undoubtedly, the future holds great promise as well as some fearful possibilities. There's no doubt about that. But this morning, I want you to consider with me what is in front of us and what lies before us as the church. What does the future hold for the church? Now, remember, the church is you. It's not this building. It's not our organization. We are the church. So what does the future hold for the church? There are many who look at the steep decline in attendance in church in the United States, particularly among younger people, and they're predicting the demise of the church. Well, maybe in 30 years, by 2050, the church won't exist as we know it, some would say. Well, that may be true. It might not exist as we currently know it, but my friends, I think we all agree the church will survive, right? Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we may change, and how we gather and how we serve may change, but we will go on. We will go forward. If you're at least 30 years of age, you may remember a time when it could conceivably be said that our culture is based upon Judeo-Christian principles. But that's no longer the case. In the last couple of decades, we've seen a great shift in our values and mores away from that foundation that our culture was built on in the Old Testament. That's all changed. So today, there's increasing hostility toward those who continue to hold on to those old values and beliefs and practices. Now, some would say there's not more hostility, there's not more resistance, it's just more visible, and we see it because of social media. And also because those who oppose, those who are demonstrating this hostility, are in positions of power. But nevertheless, I think the increase in hostility toward those who claim allegiance to Jesus Christ, it's really undeniable. The president and CEO of First Liberty Institute, Kelly Shackelford, says, "Hostility to religion in America is rising like floodwaters. The flood is engulfing ordinary citizens who simply try to live their normal lives according to their faith and their conscience." Dr. David Jeremiah insists that because we stand apart from the world as it has become, because we are different, because we bear Christ's name, because we expose the world's sin, we have become a hated people. We have become a hated people. To whatever degree that is true, it should not surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. It's exactly what Jesus predicted. And he's the one who knows the future. Shortly before his own arrest and violent death, he said this to his followers: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've declared your allegiance to him, he tells you plainly that you no longer are of this world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And that results in this hostility toward those who love Jesus. Our own A.W. Tozer put it like this: to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. To be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. Now, so here we are at the start of a new year, and we're looking ahead and making plans, filling out our calendars and setting goals and seeking what God has for us. None of us really know what will come. We don't know what the future holds for us as individuals, for the church, for our culture, for our country. But we do know this, that the church, made up of those who love Jesus, is in the world but not of the world, and therefore we will face hostility. We will be hated. But my friends, there's good news that really shouldn't discourage us. It shouldn't discourage us, because that same night when Jesus told his disciples that if they hate you, they hated me first, bear that in mind, he made this statement. He said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's the good news. That is the good news. Jesus has come. He's overcome the world. He's called us out of the world. And now while we're living here in this in-between time, he's promised to give us his peace. Until he comes back to take us to that home that he's preparing for us. So this morning we're launching into a brand new series on the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And you may ask yourself, okay, Bob, so out of all the 66 books of the Bible, why did you pick this one and not the other 65? Why this letter? Well, the primary reason is I feel as though the message of this letter reflects and resonates with our own current situation very, very well. You see, the book was written to Christians, Jews and Gentiles, as we'll see in a few moments, who were facing difficulty and hostility and even persecution because of their allegiance to Jesus. And as we look forward in our own time and place, we don't know what the future holds, but there certainly are some clouds on the horizon in terms of those who follow Jesus and what we may face. So the way Peter, who is the author of this letter, the way he approaches this, he wants to encourage the Christians to stand firm in their faith, to continue in the faith. And the way he does that is he points them to Jesus. And he reminds them of Jesus' suffering. You're suffering, he said, but now look at Jesus. He suffered too. And he reminded them of their true identity, their roots as children of God, as we were singing a few moments ago, that they are children of God, that they have a great hope. And he also repeatedly refers to that future time when glory is revealed when Jesus returns. So he's encouraging them and lifting them, lifting their spirits. And it's a letter of hope, of a living hope that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. See if you can relate it all to this. The people at that time that were receiving this letter, they were being falsely accused for wrongdoing, accused of things that they weren't doing. They were suffering for doing the right thing. People were speaking maliciously about them because of their allegiance to Jesus, slandering them and not telling the truth. And they were being insulted because of their identification with Christ. Does that sound familiar? You know, if you truly identify with Jesus, unless you're a closet Christian, likely you're going to experience some of those things. That's what they were experiencing. And he wrote to them to address this specifically. What we're going to do today is just begin with the first part of the letter, kind of introduce. I want to look at the salutation, the greeting, but I want to give you just a brief, very, very brief overview and talk about some of the major themes of the letter. And I want to encourage you, to urge you to read the letter this week. There are only 105 verses. Take you less than half an hour to read the letter. And if you read it, maybe read it in a couple different translations, you get the feel and the flow of what the arguments are and what Peter's trying to say to them and God's Holy Spirit wants to say to you. So what is the outline of this letter? There are five chapters. There are really three main themes, three main sections. The first, after you get past the greeting, there's what we would describe as a living hope. He talks about this living hope in verse 3. And there in the first chapter and part of the second chapter, he talks about salvation and what it means to be saved. He talks about faith. He talks about being a living stone. And then in the end of chapter 2 and through chapter 3, he talks about a pilgrim life. That's what we're going to zero in on this morning. The fact that we are pilgrims here. We're strangers in a strange land. So how are we supposed to live in the world, though we're not of the world? How are we supposed to live? He deals with that directly. And he talks about subjects like submission to authority, humility, obedience. And then finally, he talks in chapters 4 and 5 about a fiery trial, a fiery ordeal, the persecution they were facing. And there, he stresses patience, perseverance. So you can see that it will provide for us great direction, encouragement, and hope as we walk through this letter. So I hope you'll take your Bible, maybe crease it, whatever you need, because we're going to be looking at this for some months to come, to the Lord Terry. We're going to be looking at this letter, diving in, drawing out from it life to help us in our daily Christian walk. So let's look at the first couple of verses. Let's talk about the greeting. And in the greeting, actually, what we find are the main themes of the letter condensed. They're in seed form right there at the beginning. So actually, if you stop and just pause for a moment, in ancient writing of this sort, often there was a greeting that followed a common pattern. There was the name of the author given and whatever description he wanted to give, a name of the recipients and the description, and then there's the greeting proper. And that's exactly what Peter did here. So he identifies himself. We see that right away in verse 1, right off the bat. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some say Simon Peter, an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ. You may remember Simon was a fisherman, a common guy like many of us. And Jesus encountered him along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and called him to follow him along with his brother Andrew. And he became part of Jesus' inner circle. He became a servant. He served the Lord. He followed with him. He witnessed, as we see in this letter, the suffering of Jesus. And that's why he's qualified to write about it. He witnessed it. And he said that in chapter 5, verse 1. He is a servant of the Lord, and he is an apostle, one who is sent with authority. And as we're going to see in a few moments, there's great encouragement from Peter's example, from his life and his experience in failure and in God's grace toward him. So that's who's writing the letter. It's probably 62, 63 AD. Peter is in Rome at this time, and he's the one that's penning this. He's the one who's sending this letter. So who is he sending it to? Well, he says it very plainly. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, it's very interesting. Many of the letters of the New Testament, particularly those written by Paul, are written to a local church or sometimes churches in a region. It seems almost as though Peter here is not writing to a church per se. He's writing to individual Christians who are strewn throughout this region, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and they're spread out there. They are new believers. Many of them are Gentiles, some are Jews, and they are the fruit of the missionary enterprise that is going forward. Out of Jerusalem, the gospel is moving out and expanding. The church is growing, and there are people being saved. And he's now writing to these Christians. He's writing to them. I want you to look particularly at that first phrase in the NIV in this sentence, those seven words in the NIV version. It says, to God's elect, strangers in the world. To God's elect, strangers in the world. I would submit to you that that's a description of every Christian. Twofold description of our identity in relation to God and our identity in relation to the world. And he describes their relationship to God and their relationship to the world. And as we see that unfold here, we'll see it given in more detail throughout the rest of the letter. So let's think about it for a moment. Who are they in relation to God? He says they're God's elect. In other words, God chose them. God selected them. God elected them. In verse 2, he continues that thought by saying, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's who they are. Sometimes we forget about the fact that salvation is all of God, it's none of me. It's about God, it's not about me. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's because he chose you before the foundation of the world. He selected you. He elected you. And what we'll see in these phrases in verse 2 is all three members of the Trinity are involved in this. And we notice right away in this first phrase, it involves that choosing by the foreknowledge of God the Father. So before the foundation of the world, he chose them. And now we see the second part of this has the Holy Spirit is involved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I don't believe he's talking here about sanctification the way we normally use that term as that which occurs after our salvation. I think he's talking about sanctification as the initial drawing of a person to faith. So what we have then, what he's describing in their relation to God, is that God the Father chose them before the foundation of the world, and now the Holy Spirit drew them, he opened their eyes, he drew them to God, and then we see the work of Jesus for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And we see there our responsibility, our part, and Jesus' part. What is our part? It's obedience. He's not talking about obeying the commandments. He's talking about obeying the gospel. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He uses that exact expression. He's talking about those who have not obeyed the gospel. So do you understand what he's talking about here? He's talking about their relationship to God, and he's saying, you are God's elect. Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose you, and then the Holy Spirit spoke in your heart and drew you, and you said, yes. You obeyed the gospel, and as a result, you were sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ and cleansed from your sin, and you became a child of God. That is who you are. That's who you are, and as I mentioned moments ago, that's his strategy in this letter, is to remind them of their roots, of their identity. Because they're not only children of God, called of God, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, they are also, now as we think about the relation to the world, strangers in the world. God doesn't just translate us immediately into heaven, to the home he's preparing for us when we are saved. He leaves us here And Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And what's going to happen is the world's not going to like you very much. Look what they did to me. They hated me. So don't be surprised if they hate you too. So he describes them now in terms of their lives daily walking there in Asia Minor. He says, you're strangers in the world. You're foreigners. You're aliens. You're expatriates. Your home is in heaven, but you're living here temporarily while Jesus is preparing your true home. That's what he's telling them. You are foreigners. You're strangers in a strange land. I want you to stop and think about this for a few moments. Have you ever traveled to a foreign country where they didn't speak English? Many of you have. It's a rather odd experience, especially when you do that for the first time. I've been to many places of the world. I remember one of the most different places was when I went into Africa about 10 or 12 years ago. When the plane was descending and I got view of the airport, I was like, we aren't in Kansas anymore. Wow, was it different. Everything was different. And if you've been in that kind of situation, you know what it's like. I mean, probably the climate is different than what you're used to. The air feels different, smells different. And you're looking around, you're seeing billboards. You don't understand what they say. The radio's on. You have no clue what's being stated, what's said. You walk down the sidewalk. People are talking. You don't have no clue what they're talking about. You can't strike up a conversation because you don't speak their language. And what are you? You are a foreigner. You're a stranger in a strange land, right? So what in the world does Peter mean here? When he says to them, you are strangers, scattered throughout Cappadocia and Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and so forth. What does he mean? You see, they were born and raised there. The Christians in Cappadocia, that's where they were born and raised. They spoke the language. And the believers there in Bithynia, that was their home place, their hometown. So how in the world are they now strangers? Because their allegiance changed when they obeyed the gospel and became children of God. Suddenly their true home is in heaven, and now everything changes. And their relationship with other people changes. And if you, particularly those of you who came to Christ later in life, if you can remember back to that time, you perhaps can relate to that. You had relationships, you had friends, places you'd go, things you would do. And you come to Christ and all of a sudden he changes your values. He changes your priorities. He changes your passions. He changes your interests. And suddenly you're at odds with some other people. And you didn't set out to become a stranger in your own home or workplace. But because of your allegiance to Jesus, suddenly it happened. And that's what happened to them. And that's part of the reason. They were being persecuted, and they were facing hostility because their neighbors who formerly cared about them and were kind to them suddenly didn't take too kindly to the light that they were transmitting through their life into the darkness of their neighbors. And perhaps you can relate to this. You know, if you're a teenager and you go to public school, and you want to follow Jesus, and you want to be a witness for Jesus, and you want to, you know, adhere to the scriptures, you're a stranger. You are a stranger. And if you're in business, and you work in an environment, and you've declared your allegiance to Jesus Christ and a holy life, which Peter talks about, boy, you're a stranger. If you're not going to fudge a little bit, kind of twist things, you know, massage the truth, all these ways that the world commonly works, to cheat or to lie or be dishonest, you're a stranger if you're not going to do that because that's the way of the world. If you work for someone else, either full or part-time, and you've decided as a follower of Jesus that ultimately, as the Bible says, Jesus is the one you're working for, you're living for him. It's not about money. You're not just going to do your job when the boss is looking. You're going to do your best for God's glory in all situations. Guess what? Your coworkers aren't going to like you very much because you're a stranger. Because your views, your values, your way of living is different now. If you're a husband and you know that your allegiance to Jesus means that you will be completely faithful to your wife, not just in action, but also in your thought life, and you're going to walk in integrity and purity, you're in a strange land. That's not the way the world works today. And on we could go, and we each can identify in our own circumstances how we are different. We're strangers. That's the situation, my friends. That's what Peter is identifying. He's writing to these Christians, and they came to Christ as the word came and spread through Asia Minor, and they responded in obedience to the gospel. They're sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and they're new people, and all of a sudden, they're hated. All of a sudden, they're facing persecution. They're being insulted. They're being falsely accused because of their allegiance to Jesus. So what does he say to them? He begins with this salutation, this greeting, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Isn't that beautiful? Grace and peace be yours in abundance. It's an expanded form of a common greeting that Paul used in almost all of his letters. Almost all of them. He said, grace to you and peace. Here, Peter expands on that just a little bit. Well, we won't go far here, but just think for a moment about the first part of that. Grace be in abundance to you. Grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor given. That's what it's all about. When the Father chooses us, the Spirit draws us, and we just simply say yes. We didn't deserve it. Peter wasn't exactly seeking Jesus. Jesus saw him and said, hey, come and follow me. And he experienced the grace of God. And he's a good one to talk about grace too, isn't he? Kind of a checkered past, even as a follower of Jesus. He had a big mouth. He was pretty confident in himself. He got himself in a lot of trouble. And he fell flat on his face. And yet, what did Jesus do? He met him there by the sea. Peter didn't even want to show up. Jesus said, bring the other disciples and Peter. So he comes. Jesus said, do you love me? Yes, I do. He says, feed my lambs. He extends grace to him. And that's what he does for you and me. Abundant grace, immeasurable grace he gives us. And then he said, peace be yours. Peace is the inner result of experiencing the grace of God in our lives. And then even though we're in the world and not of the world, and we're facing all kinds of noise and problems outside, inside, we can have this sense of calm because we know who we are. We know whose we are. And we know, ultimately, that nothing can change our future home in heaven. So it's a very relevant letter for those of us living in 2020 in America today. So I don't know. I'm not an alarmist. I'm not negative. I'm just looking at what's going on. You read the news, and there certainly are some examples of people who live for Jesus facing hostility. What does that mean for you and me? I don't know for sure. In his introduction to his commentary on 1 Peter, Warren Wiersbe said this: for the most part, Christians living in the Western world have enjoyed comfortable lives. Our brothers and sisters behind the iron and bamboo curtains have suffered for their faith. Now there is every indication that the time is approaching when it will cost us to take a stand for Christ. The only comfortable Christian will be a compromising Christian, and his comfort will be costly. I don't know if he's right or to what extent he might be right, but he certainly is echoing Jesus' statement that in the world you will be hated. But what I want to do today is encourage you to examine your life and to think about who you really are and where you're really going. And put the circumstances you experience now and in the days to come, put those circumstances within that perspective. And if you do, you will then rejoice as Peter encouraged his readers to do. He said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So that's the basic challenge here today. As we look ahead and you think of your life and your current context, where you work, where you live, your family, your workplace, the school, are you really going to identify with Jesus and live for him? Completely sold out and allow him to use you to make a difference? Well, then in some form or another, you're going to face some resistance, some opposition, perhaps even hostility. But God is saying to you, don't be surprised about that. Don't be surprised. In fact, you should rejoice about that, because it reminds you of the glory that is to come when Jesus comes back.